Well, church, this morning we got the privilege of having a pastor from one of our partner churches here among us, one of my dearest friends, guy who's blessed our family tremendously and continues to speak life into me personally. And so he's with us from the Village Church in Denton, Texas. And so this morning we're gonna take a quick little break from our study in Matthew, and we're gonna be in Psalm chapter 1. And so as we do, we'll have friends come and preach, friends of Grace Harbor that we call them, and have them come. And so would you guys clap, not for Brad, but for the goodness of God in sending Brad to us this morning. Would you join me in prayer for that clap and clap?
Thank you, brother. Good morning, Grace Harbor, New Bedford. I want to start off by saying you sound amazing when you sing. I mean, my faith has been built up by just being in your presence and singing along with you. And there were times where I stopped singing to listen to you sing that built up my faith. And it is a joy to be here. Greetings from the Village Church, Denton. We have been praying for you for many years now. Myself and another pastor elder at the Village Church in Denton 3 years ago made a trip up here to get to know the area, as Morgan and his family and other members of our church were thinking about moving up here to be a part of a church plant. And I remember driving through your beautiful city and praying for it. I remember Kevin from Grace Harbor and Providence talking about churches that used to be here that are no longer here. And I remember driving by this building and him talking about a church that used to be there that's no longer there. And so it is surreal and amazing in God's grace and power to stand here and listen to you, a gospel-proclaiming, gospel-witnessing church, stand here and sing to Jesus Christ, our King. And so I'm just overwhelmed and overcome with joy to be here with you, to sit under God's word with you. And I mean, it's miraculous what the Lord just speaks into and life comes. And I know the work and the toil that you are under, the fall of the Lord here, but his might and his power is with you by the proclamation of the gospel. And so it's a joy to be here. And actually, one of my greatest days of my life was on that visit. My wife was with me with our youngest daughter. Yeah, our youngest daughter at the time. And outside of my, you know, marriage and my four kiddos. But traveling here, I'm a history nerd, so traveling here on the last day, and we flew out of Boston, and then going to the Red Sox-Yankees game. I'm a baseball nerd, and then the Red Sox dominated the Yankees like 16-1, and Mookie Betts, I know that's a sore subject now, but Mookie Betts was like 4-for-5 with a grand slam. Greatest day, it's like New England and Massachusetts, it's like marriage, four children, and that day. Like, just so that you know that, like, not only is it, like, there's a church that is planted here with brothers and sisters who I love, but also, on a fleshly level, one of my greatest memories is in Massachusetts. Even though it was cold and wet, it was still a glorious day. And so, my heart is full to be with you this morning and to preach from Psalm 1. And, you know, Psalm 1 begins with this interesting word, how happy. This word happy, and if you think about it, is real happiness even possible? I wonder sometimes. In this season, in our culture, in our society, even in this city, is happiness possible? I wonder. And you know, typically we would just say, yes, it is possible. We would just say, yes, it is, out of almost an impulse. Because what we typically are doing is we're pursuing it. We're always pursuing it. So even if we don't think about our lives as, yeah, today I'm happy, or most days I'm happy, whatever that means, we would say, yes, it's possible, because my whole life is pursuing it. And if it's not possible, then what am I pursuing? It's almost a question we don't like asking and we don't like answering, because we recognize that many times, man, I don't know if happiness characterizes where I am, where my family is. And you know, there's a movie in 2006 with the glorious Will Smith called The Pursuit of Happiness. You know, it portrays this man named Chris Gardner. I don't know if you're familiar with the movie. It came out as a book. Maybe you read it as a book. The book's always better than the movie. But it's about a man that's pursuing a career in being a broker, a stockbroker. And he's homeless while he's pursuing that career as an intern. And he's got his son. He's a single dad with his son. He's sleeping in bathrooms. He only has two suits that he switches every other day for almost a year while he pursues happiness, so to speak. And there's this famous quote that's both in the book and I think it's in the movie as well. I'm most familiar with the book, but it's talking about going after happiness and this pursuit of it. And Will Smith, Chris, played by Will Smith, says this about happiness. He says, it was in this moment, he says, right then I started to think about Thomas Jefferson on the Declaration of Independence. And the part about there's a right, our right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I remember, he says, thinking, how did Thomas Jefferson know to put that word pursuit in there? How did he know to put that in there? That maybe happiness is something, he says, that can only be pursued, and maybe we can actually never have it, no matter what. How did Thomas Jefferson know that, to put that in there? His assumption is that you can't have it. You can pursue it, but you can't have it. And that's what Thomas Jefferson, the founding fathers, were thinking when they put the pursuit of happiness. What Chris Gardner in that book and in that movie is saying is that it can't be reached, no matter how hard you try, but it's worth trying. But Psalm 1 is saying something different. It's assuming and declaring you can be happy. How happy is the one? It's different than just the pursuit of happiness. And so the main idea of the sermon this morning is, happy are those who delight in the Lord's instruction. And the text is going to be broken up into three parts. Verses 1 and 2 are going to be the happy one's way of life. Verses 3 through 4 is going to be the happy versus the wicked and this picture of the stability of their life. And then the last two verses, verses 5 and 6, are going to be happy versus the wicked underneath God's rule. So that there you can be happy. And there's a way of life. Verses 1 and 2, happy and the wicked, the picture of stability. And then happy versus the wicked under God's rule. So look at verses 1 and 2 with me. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, nor sits in the company of mockers. What does it mean to be happy? It's a word in the Old Testament that we in our English translations don't have a word that fully encaptures. You know, the Old Testament was originally written in an ancient language that was called in Hebrew. And so their word actually encompasses many things like blessing or flourishing, a life lived as it was designed by the giver of life, God, joy, things that pertain to the welfare of your life. To walk in those things would be happy. And so I want you to see that there's an assumption here that God desires you to walk in this flourishing, this happiness, this joy, to walk in the things that pertain to the welfare of your life. His desire of his heart is for that. And you know, when Jesus came, he declared this. If you're familiar with the New Testament, in John 10:10, he says, I came so that you would have life and have it abundantly. So I just want you to hear God's heart is for you to walk in this happiness, in this flourishing, this life as it was designed to be, as he designed it. And you know, typically when we think about pursuing happiness, we always think about it as going after something that we want, something that we desire, something that we can attain. At least me, I don't typically think about staying away from things in regards to the pursuit of happiness. But in verse 1, that's the first thing that the author goes to. Happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or does not stand in the pathway of sinners, or does not sit in the company of mockers. He immediately goes to teach that there are things to avoid that actually can bring happiness. It's a new way for us to think. We're not taught, avoid certain things and you will be moving in pursuing happiness. But that's what he says. And that's contrary to at least how I naturally think. And if you're like me, I imagine that's contrary to the way that you think. But I don't think it's contrary to experience. Because even in our own experiences, you know and I know that we have chased particular things for the purpose of making us happy in the moment, in the future. We've chased them, only to have the things that we have chased increase sadness, misery, addiction. You think about those immediate things that we go after that can be like an itch that we scratch, that brings relief for a moment, but later it increases the agonizing itch, and eventually even leading to infection. So there's particular things that we can avoid, we ought to avoid, that's actually pursuing the things that the Lord wants of us. But if you're new to thinking about the Lord, thinking about God, what He wants for you and your life, it makes sense that you would have the question. It seems a little odd that God would say, how happy, and then give you a bunch of things not to do. That can be odd. That could be off-putting. Why does He do this? Why would He start with, how happy, don't do this? Seems a little negative. Well, when we come to Psalms takes place in the middle of the entire Christian story. The entire Christian story covers the entire Bible, from when you first open it in Genesis 1 to all the way when you get through the entire story in Revelation. And so when we show up to Psalms, we show up right in the middle of the story. And so originally in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates and it is good. God creates and it is good. God creates and it's very good. And then He gives Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, instruction. Go, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Represent me throughout the entire earth. And so He begins with, actually, in the Christian story, the positive, go do this. Your joy in the way that I've made you, go do this. You'll flourish if you go do this. And then He gave them one prohibition. There is a tree. Do not eat from it. This tree, the knowledge, they call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that. You can do all of these other things, but just don't go in that direction. So from the very beginning, even before sin entered the world, for those of you that are Christians know what I'm talking about, there was an instruction not to do something for your flourishing, for your happiness. Do something was primary for God. But also, there's things to avoid for your flourishing, for your happiness. And the Lord told them. But with Adam and Eve, they did not obey God. And they did not obey God because they listened to the counsel of the wicked. They listened to the counsel and the advice of the serpent, to Satan. They sat with Satan, who scoffed at who God was and what God said. So these words in Psalm 1, where it's like, sits in the company of mockers, that was first done in Genesis 3 when the serpent, Satan, came and began to mock the word of God. And they listened. They listened to the advice of the wicked, and they took the advice of the serpent, and so they went and they ate from that tree. And they sinned against the Lord. And sin entered the world. And so when we get to now Psalm 1, which is, you know, if you opened up your Bible here, if you're new to it, you're like halfway through this big thing. And so we're already in the place where sin has entered the world. So when God declares how happy is the one and then says, don't do these things, it's because God, for us now, is entering into the story to lead us out of destruction, leading us away from things that lead to misery and to destruction. That's now where we are in the story. So that's natural that he would come in like that. He's leading us out of crushing sin. He's leading us out of the life-crushing counsel from those who do not want your flourishing or mine. God's word begins with, if you desire to live a life the way that I made it for you, then you must leave behind what keeps you from me, God. And you must leave behind the counsel from those who want to keep you from the giver of life. That's why he begins it this way. Because that's where we live. That's where we are. He must come in and rescue. Now, the Christian life is not a bunch of just don'ts. Many of us, if we've grown up in the church, that the Christian life is just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and end. But that's not how God is. That's not how he works. That's not what he does. Because look at verse 2 with me. It says, instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. And you know, when you're reading a text, it says, you know, happy is the one, and it goes about saying, don't do these things. But then it comes back to, instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. I want you to connect. If you took out, you know, don't do these things, it could say, happy is the one whose delight is in the Lord's instruction. I want you to hold on to that. That positive, happy is the one whose delight is in the Lord's instruction. Because our happiness, as the world teaches us, it is not found in money, it is not found in possessions, it's not found in status, what class you are. It is not found in being able to escape from the harshness of reality, the discouraging aspects of life. It's not found in that. Psalm 1 is saying it is found in our delight in the Lord's instructions. God's word, it gives life. And it shows you the way to life. And I want you to think for a moment about people that you have instructed, or maybe people that have given you instruction. What kinds of people enjoy giving others instruction? You ever teach someone how to do something, directions on where to go? Why did you do that? Why did you do that? For most of us, it's because the person that we're instructing, we care about. We want their well-being. We want them to get to the place where they need to go if they're new to town, the stranger. We, most of the time, we love the person that we're instructing. That's why we give instruction. God's instruction is not just a power play to tell you who's the boss. He doesn't need to speak these words to tell you who's boss. His entire creation declares that he's all-powerful. Life, the realities of life and death witness to the power of God. He doesn't need to speak in the words that he uses to demonstrate that to you or to me. No, he speaks instruction because he loves you. He cares for you. He desires for your life to flourish in the way that he designed it to flourish. That's why he speaks to you. That's why he speaks to me. He's telling us through his word, this is the way to life. This is the way to find rest for your soul. Follow this and you will be kept from the snares of the evil one and the temptations of your sin. I want your good. That's why he speaks. That's why he instructs. That's the way we are to receive it. And so the one who is happy not only delights in his instructions, but look at the rest of verse 2. It says he meditates on it day and night. You know, this idea of meditation on God's word day and night, it's not just you crossing your legs in the corner and just hum, and you're thinking about God's word all the time, constantly in that way. In our tradition, in our culture, we typically separate this idea of meditating, thinking, and what we actually do. But in the scriptures, though, there's no separation. Those things actually go together. When we work, when we're active, we're thinking. We're thinking about particular things. We're thinking about things that happened before we entered that activity, or where we're going later in the day, or things that bothered us, or things that encouraged us. Our minds are dwelling and meditating on something all the time. That's the idea that this is getting to. It's this idea that in everything that you do, what is directing your thoughts and your intentions? It's the instruction of the Lord. It's how has he called me to live and be. That's influencing everything that I do and how I go through all of my day. So the instruction of the Lord that the person is able to meditate on as they go through their relationships and their work and their school and they're interacting with their neighbors or they're sick, the instruction of the Lord is leading them to go, how do I live out in regards to this situation right now? How do I respond to this particular person who is rude, that's rubbing me the wrong way? It's influencing our entire life. It's every aspect of your life. How you work, how you parent, as a neighbor, citizen, to the stranger. How much money you have, if you have a lot or not. How do you gain money? This idea of meditating on it day and night. He's saying the word of God is what you sit under and that instructs every aspect of your life. And you're conscious of it. You're aware of it. That's what meditating on it day and night. The Lord is not saying you're just going to sit down and do nothing. My wife would be very frustrated with me. My children would miss me. It's no, as I interact with my wife and I interact with my children and I meet with my neighbor, I'm aware of how the Lord has called me to live. And I'm thinking about that. And I'm trying to act upon that. All of life sits under the word of God. And happy is the one whose entire life is instructed by the Lord. And you know, when you begin to think about that line that way, my entire life is instructed by the Lord, and my happiness and my delight is on the Lord's instruction. It's not too difficult when you leave here this morning or this afternoon to think about the variety of other thoughts that are going to jump into your mind, that your mind is going to meditate on. And the places where the word of our Lord isn't our primary instruction. Do you already know that some of those things in your life where there's other instruction and other counsel that dominates your mind, that dominates your thinking? Sometimes that's news sources, social media. Maybe it was a discouraging word from a neighbor. Or maybe someone you loved discouraged you and it's just staying with you. I imagine for many of us that the areas of our life that give us the greatest anxiety, the greatest discouragement, and even despair, it is in those areas of our life where we're prone to hold on and meditate on the counsel of the wicked, of those who do not want our flourishing, those who just want you to click on the next page because it sells advertising online, that they are not concerned about your flourishing and what actually leads to life. They just want your attention. And the biggest thing that keeps our attention is being afraid of the things of the world. And if they can just pepper us with that over and over and over again, pretty soon your entire life is filled with anxiety and despair and what ifs and what ifs and what ifs. And the Lord is saying, no. Reject that and dwell on my instruction. And so the next section, verses 3 and 4, is now a picture of the person who dwells on the instruction of the Lord. It's their delight. What do they look like? And the beautiful thing about poetry in the Bible, Old Testament poetry, is poetry and the picture that poetry gives us can speak to a wholeness of our lives that is more profound than just simply statements. And so look, in verse 3, he says, this person, this man, this happy one, man or woman, he is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season. Can you just imagine a tree that is rooted by multiple streams? Planted by a big river. And what this picture gives us is that this particular tree, it has what seems to be an endless water supply. If the weather patterns change, it still has this water supply. It is still nourished. If you go into a small drought, it's still nourished. If you go into a long drought, it's still nourished. If a storm of wind comes through and knocks most things down, it's still nourished. There is this picture of stability and security that something planted by multiple streams of water. The roots are so deep that the winds and waves of this world aren't going to knock that tree down. That's the picture it's giving you. It's what we call security, stability. He's saying the one who lives out the instruction of the Lord, whose mind meditates on it in their day, they are being constantly nourished so that they are deep, that they are strong, not that they're separated from the elements and the struggles and the pain and bad weather, but they never cease to be nourished. And when a tree has the security of this life-giving nourishment, it bears fruit. It's what it says in the next line of this verse, that tree, that it bears fruit in its season. Its leaf, it doesn't wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. A tree planted in a healthy location is so healthy that it overflows with life. It flourishes those that are around them. You know, fruit on a tree is the overflow of a healthy tree. If a tree is struggling to maintain just its own life sustenance, it does not bear good fruit. Sometimes it won't bear any fruit, because it's using whatever resources and nourishment that is available to itself, it's using to just keep himself alive. But he's saying, no, a tree that is planted by streams of water has an endless supply of nourishment. That we, as God's people, have an endless supply of nourishment in God's word and his instruction. If you stay near it, you live on it, you breathe on it. It's on your mind as you do things. And that particular person then, out of their own abundance, bears healthy fruit. This tree, it never dries up. It's the one where, regardless of the economic climate, their source of happiness doesn't dry up. Where their physical health, if it fails, their source of happiness doesn't dry up. And it's not just one stream, it's plural, streams, multiple streams. So you could have a stream dry up and there's more there. It's just this idea that it's never leaving you. It's always there. That, hey, I've called you to walk in this life-giving happiness, and I've given you the means that never dry up. That's what he's saying. Multiple streams, they're everywhere. If someone creates a dam downriver, no problem, I've got another one for you. I've created it. It's never leaving you. this word of the Lord that fills us. And you know, God's instruction in Psalm 1 is good and is clear, but there is a fullness in God's instruction that shows himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually describes himself in these similar ways in the Gospel of John. You know, when Jesus Christ meets this Samaritan woman at a well who's coming to get water, who has over five relationships with men because she can find her security there in a culture where she was by herself, she could not find it. No one would care for her. She goes to a well to get water, and Jesus tells her, everyone who drinks from this well of water that you're pulling water out of, they'll get thirsty again. I can feel that right now. I drank some water out of a water bottle. I'm thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water, he says, that I will give to him. He says this to the woman. They'll never be thirsty again. In fact, the water, he says, that I will give will become a well of water springing up out of him. Jesus is describing out of himself is the similar picture that Psalm 1 is describing in different language. He's saying, I give you this. And if you drink of the water that I give you, which comes from myself, my spirit, you will likewise bear fruit, and your leaf will not wither. He uses the term eternal life. And then later on in John 7, when Jesus is at a festival, he stands up on the last day of this festival, and he just cries out to everybody who's there, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from the depth of him. Jesus is saying, when he comes, I am those streams. The Word who came down as a human being, plant your life in me. And so if you took this psalm, and if it was sung just in the New Testament, after Jesus came, it might say something like, happy is the one who comes to Jesus. Happy is the one who drinks from the life of Jesus. Happy is the one who drinks from the word of Jesus, bearing fruit for the flourishing of all those who are around you. It's amazing the consistency from the Old Testament all the way through the New. They use different imagery, but it all culminates in Jesus Christ. But then when you go to verse 4, there's a different picture. And it says, contrasting to the tree, to the one who is happy, it says, the wicked are not like this. The wicked, instead, they're like chaff that blows away with the wind. And you know, this idea of chaff, that's not a word that I typically use in my everyday language. I'm not a farmer. And so chaff can be a confusing, weird Bible word. And chaff is essentially the outside, the outer portions of a grain or a plant where the fruit is not, that gets peeled off. Think about like a husk of corn. Think about when you take that husk off. That could be considered chaff. Or think about the shell of a sunflower seed. That would be considered chaff. And there's a number of other things that would be considered chaff. It's what's not alive anymore that protected the seed as it grew, and then when it was done, it just went away. And this dry chaff, when wind comes, will just blow it to and fro. You know, not the wet sunflower seed that sticks to you, but the one that's dried up on the side of the ground. When the wind comes, it just scatters. That's what he's describing. He's saying the wicked are like this. And the picture that he's giving is really one of restlessness. That the wind can come, the circumstances can come and just knock you. There's no root. There's no nourishment. The chaff is in a situation where they can't hold themselves to the ground where they are when the wind blows. They don't have the ability. It can be blown away. And the chaff never know when the wind's going to blow. They're not prepared for it, and they don't know. And so it's describing the wicked like this, that there's this restless feeling in them. They're looking over their shoulder. They're aware of the things that they have done, and that the fallout from what they have done could show up at any moment and change their life forever, practically. So you think about things that we've done that we're hiding or keeping company with those that do unrighteous things. You know, at any moment, the fruit of those unrighteous things could come. The police just show up out of nowhere. Somebody that you've wronged comes for payback. You don't know when that's going to happen. You owe a particular debt to someone that you shouldn't have gone in debt to, and they just show up in a moment. And you're always looking over your shoulder. It's this restless idea. You're looking for the wind because you could get blown over, because you recognize you've been put in a situation to be blown away. A knock at the door, the wrong phone call, the person you wronged is coming for you, law enforcement is catching up to you, the competitor is about to take advantage of you. That's this picture of chaff. The wicked are like this. But according to Psalm 1, that's not even our greatest fear. For most of us, these practical dangers of life are our greatest fear. Getting caught in our wrongdoing is our greatest fear. But in the scriptures, it's not our greatest fear. Look at verse 5. It says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand up in the judgment." It's saying that the ability to go before a righteous and holy God, you will not be able to do. That there is a judge, which is very unpopular to say. That there is one who judges us. There is one who knows our wicked deeds, who we will not be able to stand before in our wickedness and in our unrighteousness. That's what verse 5 is saying. The sinners will not be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous before this God. And that, you know, probably is a message that if you have any religious background at all, you're probably familiar with that. You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. And it's true. And to be able to say that is not my main message. Although, out of love, it's a loving plea to say this is part of reality, that we all stand before our Maker. But that's not the primary message of the gospel. It's not the primary message of our Lord. The primary message of the gospel is that our God is so powerful that He can transform worthless chaff into mighty oak trees planted by streams of water. That's what He does. And our God has such great love for you that He has made a way for your sins and your wickedness to be forgiven. If you are here and you're not a Christian, that's what I want you to hear. That He transforms what is dead chaff blown to a tree planted by streams of water. And this happens through Jesus Christ, through putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, for sins, paying the penalty for your wickedness. And by placing your trust in Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection to pay for your sins, you can be reconciled to the giver of life. You can then be planted by this endless stream that gives you life, that then you flourish everything that is around you. You can be transformed. You can be transformed today. And so I encourage you, if you are here this morning and you know you're checking out Christianity, you're seeing it's for you, or if it's for you or not, I just want to encourage you, if you hear the Lord's voice this morning, don't harden your heart. Don't deny that you need it and that you need Him. Why else would you be here other than there's something in your heart going, something's broken and something's off. And I desire to actually live the life that God called me to live with Him. Why else would you come? And if you are here knowing those reasons, you're in good company. Because every Christian in here walked in to hear the gospel because they recognized that there was something wrong. There was something off. They wouldn't have said, "I'm chaff that blew into your church building." But at one time, every Christian, that described them. That described me. There was a dryness in my soul. There was no fruit of care of anyone around me. I felt far from the Lord. At one time, that was all of us, even if we're Christians. But as Christians today, we can testify that at one time I walked in wickedness. At one time I looked over my shoulder and was petrified for when the accounting and when judgment could come. And at one time I was chaff, but then by the grace of God and His Spirit, I put my trust in Jesus Christ and He made a new creation. And out of us, by God's Spirit, was streams of living water. And it was new life. And so, brothers and sisters, my hope is that you would just meditate on that. At one time, you were chaff. And now you are planted in Jesus Christ, who gives eternal nourishment by His Word, by His instruction, and by His very presence in Himself. You have Him. You have Him. And if you continue to delight in Jesus Christ, in His instruction, you will not be blown to and fro. The despair and the anxiety of the world will not make you wither. You will be able to endure. And this God who has taken us as chaff and then planted us as seeds that bloom into trees by streams of water. Verse 6, the Lord who plants you, He also watches over you. It says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He guards you. He protects you. The Lord guards the ones who listen to His voice and who follow Him. He sees you. He is not ignorant of your struggles. He's not ignorant of your plight. He is fully aware of His children. The Lord watches over those He planted. Even in hard places. Even when you feel like you're lonely. Even when you feel like you're in a place and in a job where you are surrounded by enemies. Where you are tempted to sit in the council of those that are wicked. That would lead you away from the Lord. No, He's planted you and He's watching over you. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. In closing, before we take the Lord's Supper, my encouragement to you is just to incline your entire life to His instruction. Your entire life. He is teaching you because He loves you. He is teaching you because He knows how He made you and what it means to actually live a life that is flourishing. He knows it. He made it. He intended you to live in it, to walk in joy, in what Psalm 1 calls happiness. He desires that for you. And He is teaching you, church family, because He wants those around you to flourish through the fruit of your life, through your leaves that don't wither. For happy is the one who delights in the instruction of the Lord. He and she, they meditate on it in all that they do. My charge for you, just in closing, is press into the instruction of the Lord. And the instruction of the Lord for all of us, even those of us that are Christians, we are not yet made perfect. The Lord is still moving to cut away in us what is still chaff. Does not lead us to righteousness. So we're going to come to the text and still be corrected. We're still going to come up against things that do not feel like it's going to lead to our joy, to our happiness, to our flourishing. And by faith, I'm encouraging you to enter into that. Go, no, no, no. Even if it rubs against the chaff of my heart that is not fully alive yet, or to completion, he's telling it to me that I would walk in that happiness, that I would flourish, that you would find joy. So lean into it and trust the character of the one who made you and that instructs you, that he wants your good. And he wants your good to such a degree that he sent his only son to die on the cross. That's how great his love is for you, which compels him to speak to us. Which is why when we come and take the Lord's Supper in our church most every Sunday, it's to begin remembering his death and his blood spilt, so that that word would speak to us and instruct us and remind us that he instructs us out of his great love for us. And that his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead is a declaration of his devotion to us. That I have planted you through faith to the giver of life in Jesus Christ, and you will bear fruit. Some of us may not see the fruit that we want to see. He will do it in his season because he is guarding you. He's watching over you, children of God, and he is protecting you. And that nourishment will bear fruit in your life. It will. So would you go to him? Would you incline your hearts and your will and your entire life to his instruction? Because it will bring what the Lord desires it to bring, which is, happy is the one who does this. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are a Father who out of love created us, out of love spoke your word, out of love sent your Son. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make our hearts soft to receive your word, to receive your instruction, knowing that your instruction is for our good, knowing that we live in a world that is fallen, where there is sin and suffering and pain and anguish, and those who want to tempt us to walk in wickedness, even our own hearts want to tempt us to walk away from you. So we ask by your Spirit that you would lead us back into the safe, joyful counsel of your word. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who purchased through his death and his resurrection, the spilling of his blood, purchased for us this eternal life, this streams of water, this eternal nourishment that sustains us. So we ask that you would continue to sustain and nourish your church that is both for our good and for our city's good, for our neighbor's good, which is to walk in the delight and the happiness that you provide. And so as we take the Lord's Supper together, would you sow your word into our hearts? May it be a delight to us. Would who Jesus is and what he's done be a delight to us? And Lord, we ask that if there are those here that do not know you, that do not have faith, I ask that you, in the power of your Spirit, would allow them to see and savor that you are good, you are for them, you are instructing them away from destruction and into life, and that you can actually provide what you instruct them into. Would you do that work in the power of your Spirit together and build up your body, the instruction and the good news of Jesus Christ? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.